We invite you, please, to take your Bibles and go to 1 Timothy chapter 6 this evening. 1 Timothy chapter 6 this morning. I don't know why I'm thinking it's evening already. 1 Timothy chapter 6. As you know, if you're familiar with the New Testament, the gospel of Jesus Christ began to spread out from Jerusalem and go out to the nations as Jesus had commanded and commissioned. And as it went into the Gentile world, it had really a dynamic effect. Remember, at one point, the folks in Acts said, these are those that have upset the whole world or turned the world upside down. And a part of what it did in doing that was that the gospel actually penetrated to all levels of society. So that in societies and structures where there were neat categories that divided people up, all of a sudden the gospel was penetrating all of those categories and was actually then forming out of those categories a new assembly, a body of believers in which previous distinctions which had held sway were now being set aside. I mean, we think right away of one major category of distinction in the ancient world, Jew and Gentile. And all of a sudden, the gospel comes, and Jews and Gentiles are being formed into, to use Paul's words in Ephesians 2, one new man. So now, whereas they had never worshiped together unless the Gentile sort of came on the terms of the Jewish person, and then they always sort of hung out at the periphery of it, now they're equal in Christ. They're one as members of the body of Christ. And so that was a radical shift in the way people looked, and you see evidences of them wrestling through that as you work through the New Testament. Right, at basic theological doctrinal issues, like a book of Galatians. So what do you do about the things that the Jews had observed from the Mosaic law now? Are we now obligated to do that? Things like food laws and calendars and circumcision, are those things that the Gentiles need to adopt to be the people of God? And you see it at sort of like the practical level in like Romans chapter 14. What do you do about eating or not eating, observing or not observing holy days? And how do you settle those issues, right? Those were the byproducts of merging into one new body, the church. People who are coming from very radically different spheres of life, not just theologically, but sociologically, every aspect of it. Right, and all of a sudden there was a merger going on. One that we probably don't think about as much as we should, given the way in which it shows up in the New Testament, is that the gospel not only penetrated diverse ethnic groups, if I could put it that way, it also penetrated different levels of the society within the same group. Like in the terms of our text, slaves and masters. Now, coming to Christ, being brought, so to speak, to the foot of the cross and everything flattened out there so that there's no longer slave nor free, like Paul says in Galatians, because there's only one way to God and it's through Jesus Christ on the basis of Christ, not the person. So whether you were a slave or you were a master didn't matter. You needed to come to Christ on the basis of grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. It was an issue of God's grace that saved you, not because you had some standing that made you more savable or made you more attractive as someone to be saved. The gospel ignored all of those distinctions. But what you ended up with were believers in Jesus Christ who were incorporated into the assembly of Christ, the local congregation, who were both masters and slaves. And Paul's letters write to address those things. We read a portion in Colossians 3. Ephesians chapter 6 addresses them. Philemon wrestles with that whole issue between a converted former slave and a master from whom the slave had run away. The book of Titus addresses it. What does it look like to live in this capacity? And here we find Paul dealing with it in 1 Timothy chapter 6 as well. And rather than, and we'll probably circle back to this near the end, rather than Paul advocating some kind of radical social revolution, he actually targets his instruction to the person who's in one of those categories to show them how they ought to live as a believer in that category of life. So look at you at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. Now, let me just hasten to remind us of a distinction that we've talked about before, that slavery in the Bible is, in fact, significantly different than the kind of slavery you and I immediately think about in American history. Sometimes the word used to modify the difference between the two is the word chattel, which means that the slave is just a piece of property owned by the master to be disposed of according to the master's wishes. That particular form of slavery is what marked slavery in American history. It certainly was a part of slavery in the ancient cultures, but it certainly was not the entirety of it. It ranged from sometimes that where people were conquered in wars and became the property of the conqueror. Sometimes it was people sold themselves into slavery out of debt as a way of them paying off their debts. Sometimes it really was now it become a member of a household, and they were actually people of significant skills and abilities, and found greatest security in that particular arrangement. So the tension for us is to read that very diverse kind of context by the window that we understand, and that would be a mistake, right? We need to understand that it's something different than what we might immediately think, and therefore we need to walk through it carefully. And I think as well, it helps explain why Paul takes the angle that he takes, if I can put it that way. All right, look over to chapter 1 for a moment in verse 10, because though it's not translated in a way that might immediately trigger it, I think what we'd say in 1:10 would be indication that engaging in the kind of thing that happened that provided the slaves for America would actually be something that God unequivocally condemns, right? Look at verse 1:10, chapter 1:10. And immoral men and homosexuals, and here comes the phrase, and kidnappers, liars and perjurers. And the idea of the kidnapper is not wrong, but it is actually reflecting more what happened when people would go into an area and basically abduct with people and then sell them into slavery. Right, so we know that idea in kidnapping, right? I mean, if you're thinking kidnap and ransom, you're basically abducting a human to turn it into financial gain for yourself. And what was undergirding the slave market in the period that I'm talking about was that they were basically abducting people, selling them as property for their own financial advantage, and then people treating them as if they're property. I mean, a really wooden sort of way of saying it would be they were men stealers, which I think might be the way the King James translated, because that's sort of a really literal way of taking this word. So what I'd say is that Chapter 1 actually would condemn this, right? And that's, I think, a part of how we have to recognize the distinction between what Paul's going to regulate in chapter 6, right? He's not saying, so if you're caught up in the very thing that I said was wrong, right? He's actually making a distinction that is important to recognize so that Paul can actually speak truth for how those who are servants or slaves could conduct themselves in that regard. And he answers both how they should and why. I think probably the emphasis falls on the why as you read through the text. But I think it's important for us to understand the how. And so we're going to look at verse 1, which is really sort of a general principle that applies to all slaves and how they should relate to those they serve. But then verse 2 narrows it in to a specific kind of application, and that is those who are believing slaves of believing masters, right? So he goes from general, verse 1, to specific in verse 2 as a subset of it. I think that's the best way to take it. It actually sort of is an implication of it. Then verse 1 is sort of for unbelievers and verse 2 for believers, but I think it's really intended to be a general principle, then a specific application with regard to that. So look at verse 1. What is the general principle of those who are under the yoke as slaves? That is, they find themselves in this category of being a slave, under the yoke, meaning they have a master on this earth according to the flesh. If you remember the language in Colossians, right? They have a master according to the flesh, but they also have a master in heaven who's the Lord. This under the yoke is saying you find yourself in this situation. And here comes the responsibility that's given in verse 1. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. They are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. And let me just start with that, own masters. I don't want to make too much of this, but I think the point would be potentially that he's trying to, in a sense, sort of smash a strata of society, like castes. You're in the slave, and masters are up here, and so when you look at masters, this is the way you should think about them. He's saying, you have a responsibility with regard to your own master. Just like, if I could draw the parallel, when Paul talks about women to be in subjection to their own husbands, he's not saying like there's a category men, category women, and here's the way it works across the board in that category. He's actually saying you have a relationship here, and that relationship as a believer brings a certain responsibility. I think he's saying here, right, you're a servant under yoke with regard to your own master, right? You have a responsibility that you need to carry out. He's not creating a category that says all slaves are somehow under all masters. He's saying here's a relationship and a responsibility within that relationship that you need to recognize. And he focuses in on, and I think we don't want to miss the connection that happens with the rest of the verses. So what I'd say is this, he focuses in on an attitude that would produce certain actions, right? So notice the attitude, you are to regard them as worthy of all honor. So he's actually speaking to the disposition and heart attitude, the mindset of the servant, and saying, this is the way you are to regard them. Think about them, right? Your mindset is to be such that you regard them as worthy of all honor. And so he's targeting an interior issue The way, if you're a servant, you are to think about your master. Regard your master as worthy of all honor. Count them worthy of it. Now, I said an attitude that issues forth into actions because I think the parallels in the text ultimately end up in action, right? Look in verse 2. He says, he actually uses the sort of the negative, must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit, right? So when we hear, you need to regard your own master as worthy of all honor, we can't just go, so hey, have a good attitude, but do what you want to do. Right? This is just have a good attitude, think they're worthy of all honor, so be respectful, but you just go do your thing. Because the attitude translates into action that describes in verse 2 as serve them well and actually bring benefit to them. All right, so he's talking about a responsibility here to have a right kind of an attitude that results in the right kind of actions toward them. That you would honor them means that you would carry out your responsibilities, right? Now, clearly, one of the modern challenges of life, right, because our culture is built on caveats and exceptions and all that, so what it can end up doing is, you know, we're always having to, let's qualify this, all right? The qualifier here is God establishes the hierarchy of things, right? God genuinely appointed authorities, and then we're under it, and that order means that there's no excuse for a servant under a master to defy God. All right? But inside of the scope of biblically, ethically accepted behavior, the governing principle is that you honor and serve, right? That you regard them worthy of honor and serve them to their benefit. That's what Paul's saying should happen. And it should, I think we can argue from the greater to the lesser, if I put it this way, the more strict relationship to the more loose relationship, right? I hope... I mean, sometimes you may feel like a slave where you work. You're not actually, in all probability. So if in that very tight kind of relationship, the concern of God is to cultivate a kind of attitude that honors the person in authority and takes actions which serve and are for the benefit of them, the same thing should be true in our employment relationships, right? That we should actually see ourselves as under the principle being taught here, that our attitude should be we regard those in authority over us as worthy of all honor, and we take steps to serve them in a way that's beneficial to them. Now, that's the responsibility. So why? Look at the end of verse 6, because here's the reasons that he gives. And you can see it marked off as reasons because it has these two words, so that, right? You do the responsibility so that this will happen, that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Will not be spoken against, which is probably a little soft translationally. It actually is the word that's translated often in the scriptures as blasphemed. So the name of our God will not be blasphemed. Our doctrine will not be blasphemed. But blasphemy is to speak against something, so that it's not a bad translation. It just sort of might lose a little bit of the punch, right? The idea is in here that someone says something, just says something bad, but it's actually bringing dishonor onto the name of God and the doctrine of God, the teaching of God. So if I could actually turn it positively, saying it this way, that our conduct reflects on God's character. Our conduct in the workplace reflects on God's character. So he went positive to negative. He went, regard them worthy of honor so that your conduct will not badly reflect on God's character, right? So just to think it through, take it the other way, right? Make certain that you don't dishonor them so that it will reflect properly on God's name, right? They won't speak against God's name, but they'll actually speak positively about God's character in that regard. So our conduct in the workplace reflects on God's character. It may give those who do not know God reason to blaspheme God or despise his name. And the reason I say it that way is that Paul is using language here that shows up in the Old Testament. For instance, in Isaiah 52:5, the thing that God says about the people of Israel is that their actions have caused my name to be despised among the nations. And in the Greek translation of the Hebrew, it's very similar to this language. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, verses 20, 21, and 23, God says about Israel, they've caused my name to be profaned among the nations. That is, because they didn't obey me, the nations are speaking profanely about me, my name. And in fact, Paul quotes, I think, Isaiah 52:5 in Romans chapter 2, verse 24, and says that the breaking of God's law by the people of Israel had caused the name of God to be despised. So that's what's at stake here, right? Just like Israel, in their disobedience to God, caused those who didn't worship the true God to profane his name. Oh, yeah, God's name is over those people. Look what happened to them, right? Look at that. He's not the true God. He's not worthy of worship. Look what happened to his people, his followers. And Paul says, listen, your function in the place where you are has that kind of significance. This is why you should regard them as worthy of all honor, so that God's name, of which you are a representative, if you name the name of Christ, you are his ambassador into that relationship, so your behavior reflects on his character. So don't live in such a way that you cause people to speak against God and his name, his character. And he also joins it to their doctrine, right? Verse 6, it says, our doctrine will not be spoken against. And I think there, Paul's using, I mean, just like in anything, just like the name of God is a shorthand way of saying God's character and all that God is, this doctrine is the heart and core of what the Christians were proclaiming, the good news of Jesus Christ, the word of God that has gone out. Right, the scriptures in 2 Timothy 3 are said to make you wise unto salvation and are profitable for doctrine. Right, so I don't think we want to reduce it to the smallest idea of what the doctrine is, but what we want to do is actually take it and say, Paul believes of the church that it is the pillar and support of the truth, chapter 3, verse 15. So if the church, the congregation of God's people, is the place where God's truth is centered and your life brings disregard and disrespect on the teaching, then you've been unfaithful to God. You're damaging the work of God in trying to, and again, think of things we've seen in this book, right? God wants to see all men to come to a knowledge of the truth, right? And so if our lives in the workplace are undercutting that mission of God for the word of God to go out to the nations so that people come to know the truth, our lives might cause people to speak against that truth. Not because there's anything wrong with the truth, but because of our disobedience to God. We damage the credibility of the message when the messengers are actually living contrary to God's will. So our work has that kind of effect potentially in a negative way, that it might give occasion for those who reject God to speak against God and against his truth. So it's of real importance. Then he moves to verse 2 to take on that specific application, the more narrow one, with regard to this as it relates to believers. And you can sort of pick up the tension, right? Look at the first part of verse 2. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, right? So think about it this way, right? So I'm just talking to you generally about if you're under the yoke, here's what your responsibility is toward your own master. Regard them as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God won't be spoken against, the doctrine of God won't be spoken against. And it gets lost in the translation here. And it's included when Paul wrote it. And if you have a believer that's your master, don't disrespect them just because they are a believer. And again, here's where we start to maybe feel the, if I could put it this way, sort of the social tension inside of the Church of Jesus Christ. Right? You gather on the Lord's Day, come into the assembly of God's people to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart as to the Lord, and to be devoted to prayer together. Come to the Lord's table and partake of the bread and the cup in remembrance of what Christ done. And when you take that bread, you know that that's not just what Christ has done for you, but actually what he's produced. There's one bread because there's one body. You're all equal in Christ. You all have access to Christ. There's no social stratification when you come together in God's people. But the reality of it is, you're sitting down next to or near or across from the person who 7 days a week is your master. And it could be that in your heart, you're looking at him going, well, what's going on here? Why are you making these demands of me? Don't you know we're one in Christ and you shouldn't be over me? And what might come out of that, he says, is that you would be disrespectful for them because they're actually your brother. In fact, the word that's translated disrespectful we've already encountered in the book of 1 Timothy. Look over to chapter 4 and verse 12, because we're familiar with this one. All right, but the first part of verse 12 says, let no one look down on you for your youthfulness. That's the word. Right? So you could go, verse 2 of chapter 6 could be, those of you who have believers as masters must not look down on them because they are brothers. Right? So here's sort of a heart of judgment toward the person that has a feeling of contempt for them or looking down on them. Well, how can you be so comfortable as a Christian if you're my master, demanding me to do these things? And again, let's keep it inside the what is ethically permissible. But essentially, you know, I'm in a position of subjection to you, yet we come here and I'm not. I'm right alongside of you. I mean, we pray together to Jesus. We trust in Jesus together. We worship him. We're both trying to witness for Jesus, the same Jesus. Yet when we leave this assembly, we walk out the door and you're the master and I'm the slave. And someone's heart could become very unhappy about that. And so Paul has to challenge that, right? He challenges it by tackling that negative Right? Just because they are believers, that is, brethren, you can't look down on them. You can't be disrespectful to them or have this attitude of a little bit of dismissive or contemptful toward them. But, notice the text, that's the negative, must not be, but must serve them all the more. Right? And this is where, like, that rubs a little bit for us, doesn't it? Because, I mean, here's what we'd be inclined to say. Well, yeah, that master is wrong. I mean, that servant is right to think what's wrong with you. And Paul goes, you shouldn't be disrespectful to them, but, in fact, serve them that much better. You should be better than the unbelieving servant. Because, look at the text, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. That is, they whom you're serving are believers, because they are believers, that should motivate you to serve them better, to want to bring to them more benefit, because they are believers and beloved or dear to you. Because here's the point, and it's really sort of a reversal of what I was just saying, right? The servant might be going, hey, we pray alongside of each other, and we worship alongside of each other. We trust the same gospel. We're trying to announce the same gospel. Why don't you change? And Paul says, they ought to be so dear to you because of that, that you actually would serve them better. You want them to enjoy the benefit more, right? And here again, I'd say, we can go from the greater to the lesser. Right? If that's true about actual servants and masters, how much more should it be true of believing employees and believing employers, right? And yet, the very problem that Paul confronts is the one that can be in our hearts. Right? We're in a work relationship, and anytime you're in a work relationship, there's people who call the shots and people who have to execute the shots. I mean, we know that. Like, right? You got a coach and players, you know. There's responsibilities. And you know, if you're in the military, if you're in work, or you're in the home, I mean, it's the reality. There's people responsible to lead and people who have to execute that leadership. But here's what can happen is if we're in the position of needing to execute and that isn't exactly what we'd want to do, right? Maybe we're having to really pour out some blood, sweat, and tears, or whatever's going on, the tendency can start to look at this person because they're a believer and say, well, you shouldn't be like that. I mean, you and I, we sit down in the pew together and worship and sing. Why are you calling shots like that? And it could be possible to start to be looking down on them over them fulfilling their responsibility, when in fact the text would say not to do that, but in fact you should go, this is my brother in Christ, this is my fellow believer, and my efforts here are accruing to their benefit, so it should cause me to be more engaged, not less engaged. It radically upends the way we normally think about things. And I think that also helps us look back into the window of, right, why is this connected to God's glory, his name, to the gospel, that is our teaching, and toward the good of other people? Because it's connected to all those things, that's why it takes on such significance. And what we have to recognize, and I don't want to overturn it entirely, but we actually have to come to grips with the combination of our natural depravity, which makes us live for ourselves, right? 2 Corinthians 5 says we have the love of Christ constrain us so that we judge that since he died for all, they should live for him rather than for themselves. So here's what the authoritative word of God says. There's really only two ways to live. You're born into this world living for yourself. But once you come to know God through what Christ has done for us on the cross, you can actually be set free because you come to see that he's the one who's worthy of living for. So you no longer live for yourselves, but you live for him because of what he did for you, not in order to be saved, but because you saw that Christ died on the cross for you to give you life. You offer that life back to him. But prior to that, you live for yourself, right? And since we have not absolutely and totally eliminated the flesh, we're constantly having the battle there, right? So it's a deep spiritual battle that goes all the way back to the garden, can only fundamentally be changed by the cross, and will only ultimately be changed by glorification, right? But add to this problem that we all have by virtue of sin a culture which basically teaches us that work is for our benefit. That's the nice way to say it. It basically teaches us to approach work from self-centered motivations. I'm going to trade you some time so you can give me some money so I can do what I want to do. And the purpose of my work is actually for me. And we're going in an exchange here, right? I'm giving you my time and my skills and my abilities to the highest bidder who can give me the most for it so that I can do the things I want to do. We view it as an economic trade. And fundamentally, an economic trade in which we want to be the winner. And which means it can be very susceptible to selfishness, right? And this text is actually coming hard against that in a way that says there are eternal realities and spiritual realities that actually have to be taken into consideration by a believer, right? That God's name is at stake in your work. That the gospel is at stake in your work. That there are people who are supposed to benefit from your work actually plays into the equation, right? So again, think it out in the big picture of life. What are the chief commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. So I step into the workforce and I have to be not just aware of, but yielded to those two great realities. My work isn't for me ultimately. My work must be under my responsibility to love God above everything else so that I'm thinking about his name and what my attitude and actions are potentially doing to either magnify that or diminish that, right? Because if I go into this relationship with an attitude that says, hey, I really don't care about my man. I mean, I need to stay out of trouble. I don't want to have this blow up in my face. I'm going to look out with enlightened self-interest. Right? I know I've got to do certain things or else I'm going to lose a job and that's not my best interest. So I'm just going to figure out my way to get through and I'm going to get mine. And that kind of mindset in the heart of someone who's supposed to have a fundamentally different value system, a different way of looking at things beyond the immediate and temporal. And if we adopt the same mindset about work that those who don't believe in God, don't believe in eternity, don't believe in our responsibilities to love God and love our neighbor, then it's going to cause them to hear us say, all of this is true. There's a God, and Christ saves sinners, and he prepares for them an eternal inheritance. Remember, do you see what that Colossians 3 passage said? Remembering that your reward of the inheritance is with Christ, you serve the Lord Christ. Right? So we preach that message, show up to work on Monday, and live as if it's not true. And they go, what kind of God do you serve? Like, you talk about him like he's so great. Doesn't show up in your life. What kind of message, you say this stuff, but you don't really believe it. It doesn't really affect the way you live. Go back to sing your songs. Go ahead. You can do your thing, but don't start talking to me about it, because that's just hollow. That's just empty. Right? They begin to speak against the name of God and the truth or doctrine of God and question everything that we say we believe. So we must have the truth that we believe permeate down into our soul enough that it touches such an important part of our lives. Because work isn't just like a tiny sliver in God's creation. Right? And so it must filter down in such a way that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do all to the glory of God. That we actually demonstrate in our relationships to other believers. I'm over in the specific application that we will love one another as Christ loved us, so that all men will know that we're his disciples. So if I'm entering into that relationship with a heart of disregard or disrespect, that doesn't fit with what Christ did, right? And it contradicts the gospel. And what we have to see is that at times, right, we can, and I don't like this phrase, but I'm just going to use it because there are times at which people can use this, right? They're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good, right? And that's because sometimes Christians are really good at having the talk game about doctrine and theology and all that stuff, but it doesn't really step into where they live. And Paul says, no, you've got to have a Christianity that has boots on. It actually does the things it claims. It lives them out in the workplace as an evidence of the power to translate or transform lives. So work for a believer is not a self-centered endeavor. It must be God-centered, and therefore it's controlled by his truth and lives out the way God intended it. And I don't intend to chase this rabbit all the way down this trail, but here's what I would say is this is a good passage to remind us that it seems really clear to me that the New Testament did not think the church was to try and change the culture around it societally, right? Here's a social structure that we would look at and say is not really consistent with biblical principles. And what I think the New Testament would produce is actually what ended up happening historically, and that is the church has a responsibility to do the mission of Jesus Christ. Christians have a responsibility to live ethically, right? That passage in Colossians brought in instructions for both servants and masters, and they needed to live right. Remember the masters was in fairness and justice, remembering you have a master in heaven as well. So as Christians were changed, it began to change the very fabric of society. And here you and I are actually blessed with the privilege as citizens to influence the society around us via civic means. Right? So So we should not, if I could put it like this, we shouldn't look at a text like this and say, so, hey, human trafficking's going on. Here would be wrong option number one. The mission of the church is to stop it. Right? Jesus didn't commission that. He commissioned us to make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teach them to observe. If we're actually doing that, then no Christian would be a participant in that. Right? Because chapter 1, verse 10 says, if you're a man-stealer, it's contrary to the very gospel that you claim to believe. So no Christian would be involved in any kind of human trafficking. We would actually be vehemently opposed to that on moral principles that all people are made in the image of God. And here's the beauty of the system we live in. We can march into voting booths. We can do things to stamp it out. And Christians always should have been on that side. Right? Even in American history, Christians should not ever have been comfortable on the slavery side of the equation. They should have been on the side that's saying, this should be eliminated. We have the mechanisms government-wise to eliminate them. We should wipe it out. Right? That shouldn't have been a neutral issue for the Church of Jesus Christ. It should have been something that Christians landed on the side of, just like I'd say, because I think it's really in many ways the modern equivalent. I mean, there are millions of babies being murdered. It's a morally abominable thing. But the mission of the church isn't to stop abortion. We're to make immature disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe. But you know, if we're teaching what God says about the sanctity of human life, Christians are going to live ethically. They're going to live righteously. So they won't kill babies. And they will do what they can to prevent the killing of babies. They will say, this is a moral evil that should not be tolerated among people. Especially people who claim the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You don't stop that train any faster than killing it in the womb. Right? So believers should be exercising their salt and light responsibilities inside of the culture to see truth and things that are beautiful and good honored. Right? And there's a lot of talk in our day about how those balance out. And I think we've got to make sure we're clear. Because anytime people have tried to take those personal responsibilities of believers and transpose them to the church as a whole, it's always gone in the ditch. And the church stops being about the mission of Jesus Christ. People stop trying to warn people of something worse than slavery, and worse than death. Remember what Jesus said? Do not fear him who can destroy your body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Do you realize the most important need that any person ever has is to know the good news of Jesus Christ? Because there are things worse than temporal evils. There is ultimate condemnation. And our mission is to proclaim that and proclaim that clearly and without hesitation that we believe in the true and living God, and he's revealed to us the way we can be right with him through the good news about his son. And that's what we're supposed to be about as the church. All right, so we need to see a text like this help us balance that. And in a volunteer culture like ours, what I mean by that is you really aren't an indentured servant or haven't been taken hostage by an enemy to become a slave. These principles, I think, still hold. We exercise our rights as employees with an eye on eternal realities. Right? I do have freedom about deciding for whom I work. And I have, in a culture like ours, certain protections and provisions for me. And I should exercise those rights, but always with an eye on eternity. Right? It's not an eye on my immediate benefit as the primary and ultimate thing, but God's name and God's truth and the good of God's people take a higher claim as I work through those issues, as I seek to live out my faith in Jesus Christ. Let's bow together, please, in prayer. Lord, help us to think through how we can build the bridge from instruction given to believers who lived in a very different culture to us in our culture. Help us to think carefully about that. But we're grateful that your truth is timeless. It teaches us principles that can have fresh application in other contexts and cultures and times, because you knew that the gospel of Jesus Christ would go out to the ends of the earth. It would transcend cultures. You knew that Jesus wouldn't be back at least until 2018. So we'd need your truth to be able to apply to 2018. And so you wrote it in a way that allows us to have timeless truth so we can make timely applications. And so, Lord, help us to think about what this means for our lives in our culture from Monday to Friday, sometimes through Saturday and on. Help us to think about it, how we serve generally those who have authority over us in the workplace, and particularly how we serve those who are our brothers in Christ, all of them with an eye on your name, your reputation, your glory, and the gospel truth that we proclaim. Lord, please tune our hearts to this passage, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.